And pretty soon I'd hear a little click, and I'd hear music. I'd hear all the hits of the Carpenters, you know, over and over and over. But if I dialed area code 707 in California and dialed a certain number, the moment my father, my daddy, heard my voice, I would have his absolute undivided attention, no matter where he was. That's the point that Jesus is making. Before you even ask him for anything, realize who it is you're talking to. I tell you, it makes me a lot braver. And he's the God of the universe. He's the one holding the atoms in space together. And he said, "Do you want to talk to me? I'm your daddy. Come to me that way." I think one of the biggest tragedies that I've seen in all my years of ministry is people who are church people who never come to that place with God. They're always at a distance. They don't just come running and fling themselves into his arms. They always feel like they're held at a distance. And some of it is because that's what they've been taught. They don't know any better. That's the point Jesus is making. He said, "You guys need to recognize something. You ask me because you see my relationship with my heavenly daddy. He's your daddy too. And when you talk to him, you can talk to him just like I do." And of course, that just, my confidence level, my bravery level goes way, way, way up. So, Daddy in heaven, hallowed be your name. The word hallowed means honored or set apart from all others. It means there's nobody like you. I had you put your finger or a marker in Exodus 34, and I want to spend a few minutes on that because it will be one of those places, if you haven't already done it, if you weren't in Pastor Wayne's study of the Father style, you're going to want to have this place marked. It's one of the places in Scripture where out of God's own mouth, God says, "This is what I'm like." Now, Jesus told us later, much later, remember, in Exodus, we're still under the old covenant with Israel. But after Jesus, when Jesus comes on the scene, Jesus said, "You want to know what the Father is like? Just watch me. I'm exactly like him." He said, "Well, I don't do anything. I don't say anything except what he tells me." So he's the visible representation. But there was a time in Israel where Moses, as the leader, Exodus chapter 33 talks about a conversation that God and Moses have, and Moses comes before him and he says, now God, I've been faithful. I didn't want this job. You made me take this job. I'm doing the best I can. I have one little favor I'd like to ask you. I would like to see you in your undiluted glory." And God said, "Son, you can't do that because it would fry your hard drive. It would vaporize you. Nobody's ever seen me that way and lived. But I'll tell you two things I will do because of your heart, because of your faithfulness. I'll hide you here in this cleft in this mountain of rock. I'll cover you with my hand, and then I'll run by really fast, and I'll let you see my vapor trail." So that's what happened, and Moses' face glowed for days. And all he saw was the vapor trail. Can you imagine Moses in the morning? Well, he didn't shave, but Moses, you know, wiping the sleep out of his eyes and looking and seeing this fabulous copper tone tan that he has and realize, good grief. If I wasn't hiding in the rock and the hand wasn't over me and I'd seen God full on, I would be a pile of charcoal sitting right here. So God said, "I'll let you do that," but he said, "I'll do better than that. I'll tell you what my name means." Because he said, "My name is the same as my glory." Doxa is the Greek word for glory. Chabad is the Hebrew word for glory. But they both mean the same thing. God's glory is unedited God. It is undistilled, untranslated. It's pure God in all of his attributes and his power, it is God unedited, as Brennan Manning says. He said, I'll tell you what my name means, because my name is my glory. Now, why am I saying all this? Well, because Jesus, in the model mindset for prayer, one of the first things we say is, Lord, honored is your name. There's nobody like you. There's nobody like you are. So I want us to read it. And every time you find yourself going back to an inaccurate picture of God, this is the place to recalibrate yourself. Verse 5, chapter 34, the Lord came down in a cloud, and he stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger. Right there, that is nothing like the God I was raised with. He had a hair trigger. You know, he only cared about people like Billy Graham, who are really spiritual. But this is God talking, okay? This is God saying, this is what I'm like. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands or the thousandth generation, and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. However, he does not leave the unpenitent guilty unpunished. Let's look at some of these words, because they're great words. Compassionate, in one sense, five-word definition of compassionate is your pain in my heart. That right there is completely contrary to what most people's view of a father is. I talk to people all the time that their dad is the last person that they would call if they were hurting, because their dad just doesn't do compassion. And that's tragic, because it's the first thing that God says that he's like. Easily touched by your need. Most of the guys I know will not go to the doctor unless they have a bloody stump on their body, visible spurting of, you know, blood vessels, you know, open chest cavity, something like that, you know, because we feel like we're bothering them. It's unmanly. I hear all kinds of, ever since I moved to Maine, I've heard stories of guys running their fingers through saws and then just duct taping it up and then keep working for another 8 hours. Some people would never dream of telling their earthly father or their heavenly father. But God says, look, you tell me what's hurting you. Your pain is in my heart. I love that about him. Gracious, filled with grace. Slow to anger. You know, if you read the Old Testament wrongly, God really looks like he just has a hair trigger and he just indiscriminately fries entire villages full of people if he just gets ticked off. And you have to really study the Old Testament to get the pure picture that God was unbelievably patient with Israel. They provoked him to his face over and over and over and over. And through one of the prophets, God says, all day long, I've held my arms out to stubborn and rebellious people who provoke me to my face. God's slow to anger. Abounding in chesed is the word for love. It's translated loving kindness, mercy, and unfailing love in the English Bible. Chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D-H, is one of my favorite words. It is central to God's character. It's one of the most common words in the Psalms as an attribute of God. And here God is saying, no, I'm abounding in it. The word abounding means more than enough. It's like putting a glass under a faucet and turning the faucet on and leaving the glass there, and the glass is always full, always running over, always full, always running over. That's what that word abounding means. More than enough, more than ever could possibly be used up. God says, that's how much chesed I have. You could never use it all up. You could never drain it dry. Chesed means to take a person with whom you have no legal or biological relationship and to treat them as if they were your cherished and honored child. Central to God's character. It was a real revelation to me when I began to understand by watching Jesus all of the things he said about my Heavenly Father. I realized, why hasn't anyone told me this? I've been in church my whole life. I always thought God was pretty much ticked off at me most of the time. And I had to kissy face or, you know, work really hard to try to get him to bless me. I had no idea that he, running over in a limitless supply, was filled with this kind of love in that central to his character. He says, abounding more than enough in chesed and faithfulness. God never has a day like I did last week where I just get up and say, I don't want to be the pastor today. I don't want to be an adult today. I want to just stay here in my jammies and I want somebody else to do this hard stuff because I don't feel good. I don't have very many of those days, but I do have them. God never does. He never gets tired of being God, never gets tired of being patient. He's absolutely, and he's the only one, by the way, who's absolutely all the time faithful. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, even if we're faithless, God remains faithful. We sing a song about that. 2 Timothy. Even if we're faithless, God remains faithful because he can't deny himself. Meaning, if I don't believe it, God isn't going to stop being that way. He's going to go on being that way because that's who he is, whether I believe it or not. Boy, what a relief that is. Especially if you were raised in performance-based Christianity where God was going to be a certain way if you were a certain way. Which brings me to the next thing that God says. He says, maintaining chesed. You know what it means if God's maintaining that in our relationship? It means I don't have to. That's not the way I was raised. I was raised that it was all up to you. You can either keep God loving you or you could just get him pretty ticked off of you and it was all up to you, baby. It was all the way you live. And God says, oh no, I'm self-maintaining. I keep it going. You don't keep it going. Do you know anybody like this? There is nobody like this except him. To thousands or to the thousandth generation, forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. Now he is just, and if you're not penitent about your sin, you'll be punished. But on this side of the cross, somebody took our punishment. And whose idea was it? It was God's idea. We didn't vote and say, now God, we've got this sin problem, and we voted, and you're an elected official, so you have to do what we say. We want you to forgive our sins. And the Bible says, God so loved the world that he gave his son. Self-maintaining. It's who he is. If that's in the front of my mind, changes everything, doesn't it? If I realize that that's his posture towards me because it's who he is, he's in a fixed position of being this way. He's not that way because you do something to get him to be that way. He's that way because that's the way he is. So Exodus 34, you may want to have a marker in there because I have run to it many times in my life just to wash my brain. Just to recalibrate myself and say, okay, this is my Heavenly Father. This is who I'm dealing with. Now, why would it be important for me to understand all of this when I'm going to talk to him about something, you see immediately how approachable he becomes. In Romans chapter 8, it says we don't know how to pray sometimes, but the Holy Spirit, who is in us, helps us with groanings that can't be articulated, because the one who searches our hearts, that Holy Spirit, knows God's will. Have you ever had one of those kind of prayers? Well, I've had lots of them in the last 5 years. And the Holy Spirit is there saying, no, Father, what Bob's trying to say is, he's not doing really good right now. And he knows exactly how to interpret that. God has made himself so accessible and so approachable. Remember, this is Jesus, the one who gave himself, the one who said, I don't say anything or do anything except what the Father tells me. And he's saying, this is the mindset you need to have when you pray, because he's your daddy. And he's compassionate, and he's gracious, and he's slow to anger, and he's got so much chesed, he doesn't know what to do with it all. He'll never run out. And he's got so much faithfulness, it'll never be exhausted. And he maintains that love. And he's used to forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. If you want to fight him, then, you know, you'll get punishment. You humble yourself, he's willing to forgive. He's used to it. Doesn't that change everything? So, Daddy in heaven, honored be all that you are, your glory. There's nobody like you. Really good to have that in our brains, isn't it? Your kingdom come now. Here, the Greek is very specific. It's not talking about someday. I hear people pray this like, well, we're looking forward to Jesus' return, and I am. But what he's saying our mindset should be is, you be my king here, now. That's what God's kingdom is, by the way. God's kingdom is, in God's kingdom, there's only two kinds of people. There's the king and everybody else. So when we're saying, your kingdom come here, your kingdom come now, you're saying, you be my king right here, right now. And of course, Jesus didn't just teach this. He totally and completely modeled this, didn't he? In the way that he lived his life. In a word, your kingdom come here now. Your will be done here, now. In one word, it's submission. I think it is absolutely silly, it's foolish, and it's tragic that in America we have invented a theology whereby people are encouraged to demand that God do their will. And all prayer in this group of people is aimed at getting God to come into alignment with your will. That is not only silly and unbiblical, it's foolish, because that's assuming that my will would be better than his will. Of course, you live long enough, you'll realize that is not true. The best thing that could possibly happen would be for God's will to happen in my life. I was thinking, we sang the song, Be Still and Know That I'm God. John Corson was teaching once about this, your kingdom come, your will be done. And he was taking it to that scripture of two groups of people, one who say, who listen to God as God says, be still and know that I'm God, and then the people who say to God, God, you be still and know that I'm me. You know, the whole Paul Anka thing, that I gotta be me, or I did it my way. That's a very popular song in bars in Las Vegas, isn't it? It sort of validates their whole experience. I did it my way. Oh, we love that, don't we? Trust me, you don't want your will if it's different than God's will. The ultimate purpose of prayer, folks, is not to convince or inform or move God into agreeing with my will. The ultimate purpose of prayer is to bring me into alignment with His will. And if that's not happening, we're not following this motto. Your kingdom, your will. God's will for your life means that God is doing exactly what you would want to do if you had all the facts that He has. We usually don't think that way, do we? We pray like, oh God, I've researched this. God, I've asked everybody I know. Everybody agrees. This is, oh God, please bless this. God, let this be your will in Jesus' name. You know, well, the whole thing that everybody does to try to get something to happen. Let's get God on our side so we can push this program through. And that's just not the posture that Jesus is laying out here. The mindset, the model mindset for prayer is, first of all, God's honor comes before my need. And His will and His kingship over my life supersede my own. How foolish and how tragic. I heard some people one time at a conference that I was at, not a Calvary Chapel one, and they were praying, God, we will not take no for an answer. And I remember thinking, that is the stupidest thing I have ever heard anybody pray. Now, to them, this was great faith. Oh, it's great faith because we're just going to push this baby through. You know, we're not going to take no for an answer. But see, no is a good answer. If you're God and you're perfect and you know everything and you're pure love and compassionate and gracious and slow to anger, blah, blah, blah. If that's who you are and somebody says, can we do this? And God says, no. That's the best answer you could possibly have. So the safe thing is just to come to God and say, look, you're the king. You be my king right here, right now. As we're talking today, I submit to you. And I want to see your will done. I have to admit that I have made suggestions about what I would like to see God do. And that's not wrong. Jesus did it in Gethsemane, did he not? Didn't he say, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me? But not my will, but your will be done. This is the Jesus who said, I don't ever do anything except what the Father tells me. So it had to mean that at some point, he had a different desire for the way things should go down in his humanity. What made him the perfectly obedient son was not that he wanted something different than, never wanted something different than God. It was that he always submitted. Of course, I've learned once again the hard way that that's the best policy anyway. My life has so often been a string of God saying, okay, you don't want my will to be done, then your will be done. And of course, then I'm dialing 911 almost immediately as it unfolds, and I realize, no, that I don't want my will. My will is not going to get me. Of course, the more we know him, the easier it is to have this posture, isn't it? Your kingdom come here, now. You be the king here, now. Your will be done here, now. How is God's will to be done? He says, on earth, the way that it is in heaven. Which brings an interesting question. How is God's will done in heaven? Immediately? Without rebellion? Without questioning, yes, sir, right away, sir. That's the way God's will is done in heaven. You realize, and cheerfully. I remember Chuck saying one time in a pastor's conference about servanthood and having the heart of being a servant. He said, if two angels were given assignments from the throne of God, one angel was sent to evangelize Africa, and the other was sent down to sweep the breezeway at Calvary Chapel, they would not be arguing on their way out the door which one of them had the best job, because they live to serve. Whatever he tells me to do, it's Yes, sir. Right away, sir. We've talked about this a lot, that the best time to obey. We talked about this Wednesday night, looking at Philip. I can't wait to get back to finish that story in Acts chapter 8. Three of my favorite words in the entire New Testament are God interrupted Philip in a flaming revival in Samaria and said, Philip, I want you to go down onto that desert road. My three favorite words in the New Testament are, then Philip ran. No questions? Not so, well, what am I going to do down there? There's no people down there. I've got a flaming revival going on here. No, it was God said, do this, and he ran to do it. The best time, the Quakers say, the best time to obey is immediately before you let in the reasoner. Isn't that great? So how is God's will done in heaven? Well, without question, immediately, cheerfully, completely. Okay, well, Jesus said, have the mindset that you want God's will to be done here and now in that very same way. But we don't do that, do we? It's God, explain yourself. God, give me a 5-year plan. Show me where this is going. In fact, if you actually live this way, if you live the way Abraham did, we talked about this Wednesday night, who just packed up because God said, pack up and take off, and I'll show you where you're going when you get there. If you live that way, if you live like Philip in the book of Acts, the biggest hassle you would get would be from church people who would say, that's not responsible. Do you have a job lined up when you get out there? You can't just go off willy-nilly. And he said, well, I'm not going off willy-nilly. God told me to do this. Well, God doesn't work that way. And I beg your pardon. He does it all the time in Scripture. Oh, that was for those people. Who says? So Jesus is saying, here's the model mindset to have. God, you're the king right here, right now. I want your will to be done right here, right now, exactly the same way that it's done in heaven. Give us today our monthly bread, our yearly bread. I hear people, they're not thinking, but what they're asking God to do is, God, I want you to give me enough money so that I can salt it away here, and then I won't have to keep bugging you. In fact, I won't have to talk to you at all. I don't have to keep bugging you every single day. But see, he likes that. That's what the whole manna thing was all about. The whole manna thing with Israel was, you're going to have enough for every day, I promise you. On Shabbat, when you're not going to do any work, I just want you to kick back and rest. The day before Shabbat, you'll get twice as much. Now, if you decide you want to save some just in case, it'll rot, and I promise you, it will really rot with maggots. And all he was trying to teach them for 40 years, 40 years, folks, every single day, do the math, 40 times 360 days in the Babylonian calendar, every single day, it happened exactly like he said. And they bellyached, and they complained, and they didn't trust him, and some of them still tried to save it. In Numbers, it tells us that manna tasted like cookies. I love that. First time I saw that, I laughed right out loud, and then I cried, and I thought, why would God make it taste like cookies? There's only one possible answer, and it's that he loved them, and he wanted them to enjoy it. Did they enjoy it? They complained. Why can't you just give us a year's supply of manna? And then God said, well, but then you wouldn't need me, would you? You wouldn't even have to talk to me. You wouldn't be with me. And that's what he wants. So when God works that thing in our lives where he's saying, look, I'm going to give you enough for today. And tomorrow I'll give you enough for tomorrow. And the day after that I'll give you enough for that day. We gripe and we complain. We feel like we're being poorly treated. We have no security. And God is just saying, no, I just want you to stand very close. I want to give it to you every day because I love being your dad. I love being your provider. And you know what? We have the will. We have the power. We live in America. We can choose to not do it that way. And guess who gets ripped off? We can choose to take care of ourselves. We can salt it away so that we don't actually have to talk to God as our provider day to day. But God gets ripped off because he loves being your dad. And you get ripped off because you don't learn to trust him. And I get ripped off. And the 40-year picture for Israel could have been, they could have had 40 years worth of experience logged into their history of God is faithful every stinking day to provide stuff that tastes good, that has multiple uses in cuisine. That's our God that did that. And, you know, that could have been their posture for 40 years. It wasn't. The Greek says this interestingly. It says, keep giving us day by day our daily allotment. The verb give us is the continuous action. So it's keep giving us day by day. Just enough for that day. Are you brave enough to ask God to do that? You know what, if you are, you'll look weird. And the sad thing is you'll look weird to some of your Christian friends that don't live that way. But you'll learn something about God's faithfulness that will make you feel like every day you get a kiss on the lips. It'll make you feel like you have the most caring and thoughtful Father on the face of the earth when you let him provide for you that day. But boy, we sure recoil against it, don't we? Of course, I mean, hasn't history taught us that there is no such thing as financial security in this world? I don't care how great your investments are, you can all be destroyed. How much better? Jesus is just saying, this is the way to live and this is freedom. Just go to your dad and every day have the mindset, all I need is what I need today. Just keep doing that. I'll keep coming to you, Lord, and you'll keep taking it out of your pockets. And in Deuteronomy, when Israel was right on the verge of going into the promised land after 40 years of being provided for, God gives them a very stern warning. Deuteronomy chapter 8. He says this, when you go into this land that I've prepared for you, and you've got fruit trees growing, and you've got crops growing, and now you don't have to wait for manna, and now you can dry your meat, and you can pick your fruit, and you can grow your wheat, and grow your crops. And he said, when you get in there, and you enjoy this life that I've prepared, he said, don't forget who got you here. Because the minute you start forgetting that I took care of you for 40 years, day by day, by day, by day, immediately the worry is going to settle on your shoulders and you're going to think, if you did it, you have to keep doing it. It breaks my heart to see Christian people who are carrying the responsibility on their shoulders of providing for themselves, and it doesn't matter how many times I tell them, it's on God's shoulders, not on your shoulders. They don't believe it, and they pay the price. They're riddled with worry. They never rest. And it breaks my heart. Jesus is saying, no, just get it in your mind. God is the one that gives you the power to create wealth, it says in Deuteronomy. So it's not on your shoulders. If you couldn't, he could still take care of you. And you have the opportunity to go to God constantly and to constantly be blessed and see his provision. I will tell you what I've discovered in my own life. If you're going to live that way, you're not going to be able to talk to very many people about it. You might find a select few who get it, who understand, but most people are going to look at you like you're a flaming lunatic. Like, how irresponsible can you be? And you can say, well, I'm just doing what Jesus said. And you'll look weird. I have to admit, I like it better when I got enough money that I think I don't really have to worry about anything for 6 months. You know what I found out? Many times when I've had that much money, some need has come along that has sucked it all up. And instead of saying, wow, God knew I was going to need that. Thank you, Jesus, that you provided it. I'm sitting here bummed out because now I don't have that 3 months worth of provision. I don't even see it as his provision. I know this is un-American, folks. Do you know what I love, though? I love to just watch people try to dance around this. It's so clear. It's so plain. Either Jesus meant it or he didn't mean it. And so I just love to see church people who say they trust God to dance around this and say, well, then why aren't you doing this? Well, I love that. This is really fun to watch them squirm because it's hypocrisy. It's a contradiction. It's worldliness. It's human. But see, we don't belong to us anymore, do we? And Jesus is saying, this is the way for you to think when you pray. Just ask for enough for today. Do that every day. Do it like he's your dad. Do it like he is more than faithful. Forgive us our debts. The word debts is the word for moral and spiritual deficiency. In a nutshell, it's sin. It's either willful sin, a transgression, or a trespass, or it's a sin that happens just because I'm not able. The difference between deliberately walking out of bounds and tripping and falling out of bounds. One of the things that I think is really interesting about this is that this is actually, Jesus is saying, if you're going to have this mindset when you talk to God and you're asking him to forgive you your sins, that's a confession. That means that you've sinned. I know people that believe that Christians don't sin. My experience with people like that is stay clear of them. They can be some of the most vicious people you'll ever meet as they're trying to prove to you that they don't sin. Spoken to disciples who still need to confess their sins. The word sin, confession, means to speak the same thing. It, homologeo is the Greek. It means to say the same thing God says. So when I'm asking him to forgive me, I'm acknowledging that I have something that needs to be forgiven. Here's the sticky wicket. He says, forgive us our debts as we also, I had to underline those words. It means in the same way that we have forgiven. That all of a sudden becomes a sticky wicket, doesn't it? God, I want you to forgive me of my sins in exactly the same way that I've forgiven these people over here who hurt me. Would you have enough nerve to ask? No, I don't want God to forgive me the way I forgive other people. Are you kidding? But that kind of changes the way I treat people, doesn't it, when I see that? Jesus said it in chapter 7, we're going to see, he said the same measure that you use is the measure that's going to be used with you. You want to be judgmental and harsh with people and have a short fuse? Enjoy that, because that's exactly the way you're going to be treated. You want to be lavish and forgive freely? That's the way you're going to be treated. So the mindset he's telling us to have is saying, Lord, I want to treat other people the way that I want you to treat me when it comes to forgiveness. I want to say two things about forgiveness. I've still got plenty of time. A lot of people don't realize this, and they come up against things that are so horrendous that have happened, they just say, I just can't forgive. I want to tell you something, perhaps you've never heard it before. Forgiveness is not an emotion. It's not something you feel. It's a choice that you make. Pure and simple. In fact, it matters most when you don't feel like doing it. You choose to do it. It means you are willing to release this person to God's justice and to not carry it around with you. John Corson says, don't rub it in, rub it out. And of course, what happens when you do that? Well, what happens when you do that is you're free. But bitterness will kill you in a more excruciating and long-term death than anything anybody could ever do to hurt you. The bitterness will destroy you. So forgiving is to our benefit. And Jesus said, we've already looked at it earlier. He said, when you act like that, you look just like your Heavenly Father, because that's the way He is. What about verses 14 and 15? And I don't want to just skip down there right now because he does make commentary on this. What's up with, if I don't forgive, then God isn't going to forgive me? It's sobering, but it's very, very clear what happens when I refuse to forgive and I'm partnered with the God who forgives. There's a breach in fellowship that happens. I break fellowship with him. In Psalm 66, David said it in a more sobering way. He said, if I cherish sin in my heart, God will not listen when I pray. I've never seen a sin that is more cherished than unforgiveness by some people who do not understand what they're doing to themselves. I'm never going to forgive. I can't be expected to forgive. You don't know what they did. But who's suffering? You're drinking the rat poison and expecting the rat to die, but it's killing you. And you're free when you release. That's why God says to do it. There's no way. Remember in chapter 18, we're going to actually see it later. We saw it earlier. Where he said, if you come to the altar there before God, remember when we talked about that? And he said, while you're there, getting all kissy face with God and getting close to God, it comes to your mind something that you have that's wrong between you and another brother. He said, go fix it. God will wait. Go get that right and then come back. Whose benefit would that be to? Well, that's to your benefit. So the whole thing about forgiving, I do admit it helps me a lot if I understand that I don't have to feel like it. It's not involving emotion at all. It's a choice that I make. I think sometimes we don't forgive people because we're afraid that they're just going to get away with it. But all you're doing is you're releasing it to God who has perfect justice. True, He's merciful. He might forgive them and let them off the hook just like He's done with you. Jesus said, this is the posture that you should have. Of course, then you're free. Verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. James tells us that God never tempts anyone to do evil. That's the devil that does that. I know there's some Catholic theology that, you know, I hear it from a lot of Catholics, so I don't know if that's just folklore or if it's actually taught, that God will put you in situations where you're tempted to do evil just to see if you're going to do evil. And that's just not what the Bible teaches at all. The devil does that, not God. But the Bible does say that God will allow us to be tested. That's for our benefit. If God allows me to be tempted and tested, that's not so that He'll know whether I'm going to fail. He already knows. It's so I'll know. I need to know my strength. I need to know my weakness, or I'm going to be just like Peter. I'm going to be Peter saying, bring it on, man. I'm your man, Jesus. I could carry the weight. These other clowns, I wouldn't trust them if I were you. But I would take a bullet for you, Jesus. And Jesus looked at him in Luke 22 and said, man, you're the one I'm praying for. Satan wants to sift all of you, but you're the one that doesn't know you're weak. You're going to fail, Peter. And when you fail, I'm praying that you won't lose your faith in me. Peter needed to fail. He needed to be tempted because he didn't believe he was weak. It's one of the things that God will allow, that Satan does, and God will allow it to be used for our benefit if I'll learn. Tell you what I've learned. When I dance on the line as close as I can get to the line and I fall over it enough times, pretty soon I don't dance on the line anymore. I just stay way, way, way away from that boundary and protect myself. So that lead us not into temptation thing, why would I even pray that? It's like saying, don't let me be led into temptation. It's keeping an attitude of humility, which is exactly the opposite of that arrogant thing that Peter had. In Matthew 26, the very end of this book, when the disciples are, they don't know what Jesus is about to do. They have no idea how hard it's going to be. He just asks them to be with him, and they're sleepy. He said, guys, you need to watch and pray so that you don't fall into temptation. I think that's just the good, healthy outlook that he's reiterating here. Deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom. You're my king. And the power. I can't do it. But you can be the strength of my life, like we say. One of my favorite old devotional writer says the two most important lessons that you can learn in the Christian life is lesson number one, you can't do it. Lesson number two, God can. And he said some people, it takes them a whole lifetime to come to actually believing both of those things, and we usually don't believe it until we fail enough times. Yours is the kingdom. You're my king right here, right now. Yours is the power. My power won't get me anywhere. And the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. I just love what this tells me about you. I just love it. I love that you want to be my daddy. It was your idea. I love that you have told me what you're like. Because you know I was going to get lied to. You knew it was going to be hard to find anybody like you on this planet, and I was going to be tempted to water you down. So you made it real clear to us, and even more than what you told Moses, Lord, you sent us Jesus. We get to look at a whole life lived out that tells us that he's exactly like you. Father, I pray that we would do that. I pray that we would live in that revelation, that the way we live our lives would declare what you're like. We have sent so many bad messages to people. We have acted like we didn't have a daddy. We've acted like we're orphans by the way we worry about stuff. We've acted like you can't be trusted by the way we insist on doing things our way. We've acted like we haven't been lavishly forgiven because we're so stingy with our forgiveness. Lord, forgive us for doing it wrong. Thank you for the model. Lord, I pray that I could live here. I pray that I could live in this mindset. I know when I do, my life is transformed. So I pray that for each of us, Lord. I just love the way you are. You get better and better the more I know you. You know how distractible we are. Lord, you know this is a dark place. You know, many times when we decide to take you seriously and follow you, our families turn against us, our fellow Christians turn against us. I thank you that you have put people in my life, Lord, that strengthen me in my resolve to live this way. May we do that for one another, Lord. May we do that with compassion for the weak ones. We love you, Lord. We love your word. So bring it back to our remembrance when we need it, because we leak. As my brother Bob said today, Lord, I just pray that we would come close to you, closer than we've ever been, and that that would leak out of our lives every place we go. Whatever it costs, whatever it takes, show who you are in our lives. Lord, that's my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for coming.